Well, welcome, dear ones, to our Friday evening service. Happy Sabbath to one and all. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another wonderful time in which we come apart and fellowship with others of like faith and join together as one in worshiping our God from whom all blessings flow. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording of tonight's service. I'm glad to have you each in fellowship. Our opening song is Let Me Walk With Thee, My God. Oh, let me walk with thee, my God, as Enoch walked in days of old. Place thou my trembling hand in thine, and sweet communion with me hold. Even though the path I may not see, yet Jesus, let me walk with thee. I cannot, dare not walk alone. The tempest rages in the sky. A thousand snares beset my feet. A thousand foes are lurking nigh. O Master, if I may rest my hand in thine, I'll count the joys of earth but lost, and firmly, bravely journey on. I'll bear the banner of the cross, till Zion's glorious gates I see. Yet, Savior, let me walk with thee. Enoch did it for 300 plus years. So it's possible, dear ones, to walk with God like Enoch did. And then we'll be candidates for translation, just as he was. And praise God for his grace. Amen. Praise God for his grace that makes each day walking with him possible. Sabbath blessings, dear sister. It's now time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that for our service?
Precious Father in heaven, thank you for the extreme privilege of another Sabbath. When we think about the week that's been, your mercies everywhere we've seen, and the pardoning love of Jesus held out to each and every one of us, and Thank you, Jesus, for personally putting into our hands the incense of your righteousness and your merits to woo us, to encourage us to ask, to seek, and to knock, so that we can receive, that it may be, the door may be open, and that we find when we're seeking because of you. Thank you that we can meet like this online. May many more meetings like this take place as brothers and sisters become convicted of the necessity of fellowship, of unity, of gospel order and organization. May our dear brothers and sisters that don't have access to the internet, perhaps like us or at all, be blessed in their efforts to meet up in person. And thank you for making it possible for them to do this and to have the precious Bible above all books, along with others, other devotionals, Spirit of Prophecy. We thank you for allowing us to come together again so we can read more and study and glean from thy word the purpose for our life to be better understood, recognizing your grace in our happenings as we look at the happenings of the past in Elijah's life, in the nation of Israel's history, and how that relates to us today as spiritual Israel. Thank you for giving us grace and strength for the day, and with duty, empowering grace to accomplish your word. We do uphold those that are mourning right now for the first Sabbath without a loved one, or perhaps it's many Sabbaths, yet again without a loved one after a funeral, that you would be with them in a special way and bless them to not give up, but on the contrary, actually be an incentive to not give up because of the lost loved one, and to know the blessing, and I pray for all of us, whether we're mourning or not, and that being the blessing of ourselves overcoming, helping others to also overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and through the word of our testimony, light other torches in this dark world, so greater glory can redound to Jesus, to you, Father, to the Holy Spirit, of what the Godhead can do for the fallen race, human beings, marred through sin, but saved through grace. Bless our dear speaker. Thank you for blessing us all with the ability to come online and have health. And for those that are not well at this time, that they too would have the special blessing specifically on Sabbath to encourage their souls not to give up, and that remedies with faith will continue to bring progress to their health, to a healthful state like before. Bless us now as we meet, and thank you for the presence of Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, and thank you, Father, for being so willing to condescend to us that we might ascend up in faith to you. In Jesus we pray and thank. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. We are in Prophets and Kings. We're in the section dealing with prophets of the Northern Kingdom. In chapter 13, dealing with Elijah the Tishbite. And we're in the subsection, What Doest Thou Here? And we've learned that after the great events that took place on Mount Carmel, the great beginning of a reformation from Baal to God was taking place, and the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal had been slain, although Jezebel was still there, and she was definitely one of the leaders in worshiping Baal, but she was the queen. She was angry at it, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, death is coming your way, and you're going to perish by tomorrow evening. And Elijah lost faith at that moment, kind of distracted, and he fled for his life, went out into the wilderness. It was too much for his physical health. God sent an angel to come to him to give him food and water. And the next day, God again sent the angel to give him food and water. And on the strength of those two heavenly meals, he then went 40 days and 40 nights further into the wilderness. And he saw a cave up on a mountain and went and dwelt in that cave. God then came to Elijah and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then Elijah started pouring his heart out to God, basically complaining about what had taken place and how he was the only one left alive out of all of God's servants. And it just was not worth seeing a revival take place among God's people just to see it squelched by the queen of Baal there in the palace. God then sent three events to Elijah, an earthquake, stormy wind, and fire. And Elijah didn't see God involved in any of those conflagrations. But then he heard a still small voice, and he immediately dropped to his knees and covered his head with a mantle, because he recognized God in that still, small voice. And that's exactly how God reaches you and me today, in a still, small voice. So when issues have occurred and our emotional state is riled up and we want to act, we need to quiet ourselves, because God is not involved in the turmoil of an issue. He's involved in the quietness of an issue. So will we quiet our emotions in order to hear his voice speaking to us, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it? That's the key. If we follow the voice of emotions, it's always going to lead us astray. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph about halfway down on page 169 to the paragraph that begins, what doest thou here? So God asks him a second time. What doest thou here, Elijah? The voice inquired, and again the prophet answered, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. So God asked Elijah to think, to ponder, why are you here? And Elijah complains. God doesn't address his complaints, does he? He brings Elijah right back to the issue. What are you doing here, Elijah? He wants Elijah to analyze the situation. Well, why am I here? Who sent me here? Oh, it wasn't God that sent me here. It was fear. Oh, I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. But all Elijah wants to do is complain. He's so filled with emotion that he can't see anything else than unburdening himself. And look at how patient God is with him. God could have come right out as soon as Elijah got to the cave and said, Elijah, I didn't send you here. Why are you here? What gave you the right to leave your post of duty? God could have brought forth all of the reasons that Elijah did wrong. But instead, God desires Elijah to think, to analyze, to ponder. And Elijah can't do it at this moment. He's too filled with complaints. He's focused on self. I only am left. He's focused on self. It was self-preservation that led him to flee. And he's still focused on self, and thus God can't reach him. He's trying. He's asked him twice, think about this now. But Elijah needs to unburden himself, and God listens, which is quite amazing. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
What a wonderful God. He wants us not to focus on ourselves in the way that I've done this and I've done that, but he wants us to focus on what we should have done and let God control. What a wonderful God.
Can you think of other instances in scripture where Christ desired an individual to ponder, to investigate, to think and reason, and all they wanted to do was change the subject onto some doctrinal controversy?
Nicodemus.
Yes, Nicodemus is one. Any other examples?
I'm thinking of that group of Jewish leaders that wanted to put Christ down. And what he spoke to them was about what God had said in the Ten Commandments, and also that you should love your neighbor and so forth, but they were focused on themselves and the fact that Christ wasn't following their rules. And he spoke to them like, you should look at yourself and see what you're doing.
Amen, amen. Any other examples, dear ones?
Lawyer?
Yeah, the lawyer was another example. If you remember, Christ and his disciples were going to a town along the road to Samaria. And they came up to a well. There was no individuals there. Christ said, I'm going to rest right here, go into the town and buy some food, and then come back. And when the disciples came back, they saw that Christ had been talking to a woman of Samaria, and the woman had left her pitcher and was running past the disciples back to town. Do you remember the conversation that Christ had with the woman there?
Yes, He said something about go and tell your husband. And she said, I don't have any husband. And then he said, but you've had seven. And she got all excited, ran to town. I just spoke to a man who told me everything I ever did. He's down there by the well.
Christ had that conversation with her, said she'd have many husbands before, and the one she was with was not her husband, so she was in fornication, but he didn't go into detail on that. And he then tried to lead her to recognize that he was the Messiah. But she instead recognized him only as a prophet and then brought up the doctrinal controversy of where was the place that God desired his people to worship him at. Was it only at the temple in Jerusalem, or was it over here in Mount Gerizim, which was the counterfeit religious temple that Jeroboam was responsible for bringing up? And Christ worked through that issue with her. He took the time to deal with that issue and then lead her right back to the subject, which was the Messiah. So here we see God basically, and this of course the great I Am, Christ before he became Jesus, is dealing in a similar way with Elijah. He's allowing him to unburden himself, but he's still leading him back to the main issue. Why are you here? Who commanded you to be here? If you're a servant of mine, then who commanded you to be here? And so God is tenderly working with Elijah, and was working with the woman of Samaria, and was working with Nicodemus, and was trying to work through the priests and everything else to get them to investigate, to analyze, to reason from cause to effect, and to understand that he was in control. He was their God, their Messiah. Not self, not our own planning. God's way, walk ye in it. So how did God respond to this second complaining session from Elijah? And again, Elijah didn't answer the question. Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
The Lord answered Elijah, that the wrongdoers in Israel should not go unpunished. Men were to be especially chosen to fulfill the divine purpose in the punishment of the idolatrous kingdom. There was stem work to be done, huh? Stem work to be done, that all might be given opportunity to take their position on the side of the true God. Elijah himself was to return to Israel and share with others the burden of bringing about a reformation.
Amen. Yeah, the R there is sort of on top of the N, or joined to the N, making it look like an M, but that's stern. So God answered Elijah in a way that got Elijah to think, hey, there's still wrongdoers in Israel. They're not to go without being punished. You're to bring the whole issue up with them, that they need to turn away from idolatry. They need to turn away from breaking the commandments and come back into harmony with the great I Am. And Elijah, you're not to be the only one that's to lead out in this reformation. There's to be others that are to share in it. And of course, the underlying issue is Elijah's not in Jerusalem to lead others to share the burden of the reformation. He's way out here, some 40 days away from Jerusalem. How is he going to continue that reformation being way out here in the monastery of a cave? No one's going to hear the faith. No one's going to hear about the God of Israel way out there in isolation. So you need to go back, or the reformation that you began, or that I began through you, is going to wane and die out. You have to be there to help lead it. Which means God needs individuals in order for the gospel to spread around the world. God needs you and me, just like he needed Elijah, to carry out his work. If Elijah would have stayed there in the cave, would God's hands be tied? Or could he choose someone else to take Elijah's place? What do you think, dear ones?
That's a good question. It's like if a church proves unfaithful through testing and proving, God will call another people, like he did to the Gentiles in the age of the Jews. The Jews no longer being God's nation under the theocracy. Not saying it's a theocracy under the Gentiles, of course. But yeah, so it's the same with human beings. He's no respecter of persons. But of course, it does make you think just how much glory would be taken from God when someone like Elijah, with his experience and the blessings he received, if he should not now follow God, that would be terrible. And that would be very taking away what belongs to God that he couldn't get through another person in that sense because of how God had blessed specifically Elijah.
Yeah, amen, amen. And that brings up the principle that God wants to use human beings to reach other human beings. But God is not forced to use just one or two special humans in order to reach humanity, because he can raise up other humans to accomplish his work. So if Elijah, as honored as he was and special chosen wise to do these mighty acts for God, for Israel to wake them up, if Elijah would prove himself disobedient to God, then God has no more use for Elijah. And God would then go and find someone else who was more humble and teachable and obedient than Elijah was to accomplish his work. And as our dear brother brought out, it's not just on an individual basis that that can occur. It's also on a corporate basis, like with a church. God raised up the Church of Israel to be an example to all the rest of the world, how wonderful God is because of his mighty blessings and protection and rulership over his people. But because the Church of Israel proved unfaithful to God, proved disobedient, even though God sent prophet after prophet, and at the last he sent his own son, Israel still proved unfaithful, God then set aside Israel and went to the Gentiles. So God's not forced to use any particular individual or any particular church group to accomplish his will. God uses those who are willing to be used. And that means self is crucified so that Christ can be exalted. Any other thoughts or comments, Bruce? Amen. Quotations put in the room, it says, this is Ellen White speaking, "We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. While we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, we will not with pen or voice cease to protest against bigotry." And that was from Last Day Events, page 48. Now, another coming out. The first was from the Protestant churches coming out of the apostate Protestant, the Advent movement, those following the first and second angel coming out of the apostate Protestant people and churches. So then that's where the Adventist church was formed. That's where the Seventh-day Baptist church was formed, etc. So another coming out would then be from the apostate Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist church, and also the apostate Seventh-day Adventist church. And this is Sister White making that statement. So she hoped there wouldn't be the necessity, which meant that there was looking like a necessity to come out of the church. Amen. So God is not forced to use the Adventist church or any other church to accomplish his will. If they prove unfaithful, God then calls his people out and works through them to accomplish his will. And we're in that very last moment of time where the remnant of her seed, God is using to accomplish his will. The seed, of course, is the offspring of the apostate Protestant churches, in other words, the Adventist church. And the remnant of the Adventist church, those that are separate from the whole, God is using in these last days to accomplish his will. But if any of those making up the remnant of her seed prove unfaithful to God, then God is not forced to use them just because they've separated from the apostate church. God can set them aside and choose others that he will use. And they will take the crowns of those who once were in a good position to obtain a crown. And I hope that's not any one of us here that loses our crown. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
You were telling me the other night about the conference sending Ellen White to Australia, and that was a surprise. The conference wanted to get rid of her influence in the United States. That was quite interesting.
Man, that was back in 1892 when she went over there. And I guess what the leaders of the General Conference at that time did not consider possible is that God speaks to a prophet. And the Lord knew exactly what was going on. And so he revealed to Ellen White, even though she was on the steamer crossing over the Pacific Ocean to Australia, he revealed to her what was going on in the conference committee rooms and instructed her what to write as reproof and correction. And she sent it back in letter form or manuscript form to the conference. So even though she wasn't there in person, even though she wasn't there in person, she was a prophet. She knew from inspiration of the Holy Spirit exactly what was going on, what to say, who to address it to, and how to encourage a humility of not doing that and instead follow God's will. So it doesn't matter where a prophet is, they can still be reached by God and instructed in what to say and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? So Elijah had unburdened himself. God was now able to reach the mind and reasoning ability of Elijah and said, hey, the Reformation has begun and I'm using you as a leader of the Reformation, but where are you now? Are you leading the Reformation in Israel? And of course, Elijah recognized, no, I'm way out here, 40 days away. So then God instructs his now awakened servant in what to do. How to remedy the situation. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Go, the Lord commanded Elijah, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Are there any thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear ones? True, very instructive. But notice here, before this event, there was no instruction from God that Elijah was going to be replaced. But after Elijah ran away, now there's instruction that he's going to be replaced at some time in the future. So Elijah fled, and there's going to be talk about, where is Elijah? What has he been doing all this time? And so God is making the best of the situation and says, when you're returning back, you're going to do some things that need to be done. You're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Syria wasn't a Jewish stronghold. It wasn't part of Israel. And yet, God instructs Elijah to anoint a heathen king to take over Syria. Well, what does that tell us?
They must have believed in God, or God wouldn't have anointed or told Elijah to anoint them to be king over Syria. And he had several people that Elijah was supposed to anoint. And so God had a plan. God wouldn't just anoint anyone. They had to be a believer.
Well, not necessarily. What this tells me is God is in control over all the nations of the earth, whether they believe in him or not. Now, it does sort of bring up the idea that Hazael had to be somewhat familiar with Israelites and with the God of Israel, and that Elijah was the prophet at the moment of the God of Israel, or he wouldn't have allowed Elijah to get anywhere near him. So you can see there's influence here. But anyway, on the return back, God has Elijah to go into Syria to anoint Hazael to be the next king. Then when he comes into Israel, he's to anoint Jehu to be king. Now, Ahab was king at the time. But God instructed Elijah to anoint a different king. Quite interesting. And then on top of that, Elijah's to go and find Elisha because he's to be anointed as the next prophet once God's work with Elijah has been completed. So here's room for Elijah to complain. God, you're replacing me? Just because I ran away, you're replacing me? But Elijah doesn't do that. He accepts the will of God, recognizing that God knows best. And we have no report here in the spirit of prophecy or in the Bible that says Elijah took offense at that. He accepted it, not as a reproof, but as God making sure the reformation continues. Elijah started it, but he's not going to be able to finish it. Someone else has to finish it. So it's going to be taking longer than what Elijah hoped it was going to be. But he doesn't take offense at that. He doesn't treat it as a rebuke or a reproof. He accepts it as God making sure the Reformation continues. And so he can be happy about that. The Reformation isn't going to die just because I'm no longer here. It's going to continue. And Ahab isn't going to be king anymore. You know, he's not going to be able to be misled by Jezebel anymore. There's going to be a new king, and hopefully that will bring a new effect upon Israel for the benefit of continuing this Reformation. So Elijah is losing sight of self and humbly accepting whatever God says is best. And we need to be in that same frame of mind, dear ones. Just like with John the Baptist and Christ. He's to be exalted. I'm to be lessened. And John wasn't bent out of shape, or he didn't take it as a rebuke from God that he saw his disciples going over to follow Christ. He considered it a great blessing and an honor to exalt the bridegroom and to have himself lessened in that process. We need to be in the same way. We need to look at things through God's eyes, not through our self-centered eyes. Whatever God says is the best. He's all wise. He never makes a mistake. What we see is very limited. A lot of times it's with tunnel vision. And we plan and we develop ways in which we believe the work can go forward better. But God at times does not follow our ways, because he sees that it's in error. We don't understand the whole picture. He does. So when God changes our plans, instead of getting upset, we need to say, thank you, Lord, for changing my erroneous plans and taking control. You know best. And that's hard to do, but it's necessary. So Elijah follows God's will, and to the point that he even anoints Elisha, who he knows is going to take his place. That is humility. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Sabbath blessings, Walt. Just a quick question, because I'm not feeling well enough to speak. What does erroneous mean?
Erroneous means it's in error. So if you have a particular plan in mind, if it's an erroneous plan, it's full of error. It's not the best plan to follow. Any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear one?
Yeah, bro, I think I was going to say this earlier on a paragraph earlier regarding Elijah. It wasn't quite accurate for him to say, and behold, this is what self-centeredness does. I'm the only one that not only knows God, but worships him. And we know that Elijah met, was it Obadiah, who was taking care of the 50 prophets in a cave? So he was quite aware. These guys were a bit more than, they weren't surface, what we would say, Christians. But perhaps he left that out in the process of time. And we know from experience, perhaps we could all say this, that when you the tunnel vision does that. Tunnel vision just, oh, wait a minute, like 7,000 over here. Tunnel vision can do that. And it seemed to be, sorry, thank you, Brother Dick. So he hid them in 50s, didn't he? I think that's where I probably got the number, but 100 prophets. And that's what he knew of. Of course, we're going to read there more than that. So he knew that wasn't just him.
Yeah, amen, amen. And you're right. That's what tunnel vision does. It focuses your attention down to just a little bit. And everything else out here you don't see or you don't compute, you don't carry into the subject. And you're right. There was at least 101 other faithful individuals there. And yet Elijah could only focus in that one little aspect. I'm the only one left, and they want to take my life. Now, maybe he was coming from the aspect that all of these other individuals aren't speaking up. They're not taking a lead. They're in the background. Now, I'm the only one that's pushing the issue forward. And so if they kill me, there's no one left to take the issue forward. So Elijah was basically saying, God, you're dependent on me to keep this reformation going. And if I'm not here because they kill me, it's going to die. But God says, I have 7,000 that you know nothing of. So maybe it was 7,101 if the 100 prophets and Obadiah was not included in that. But God sees everything. And he also sees the future, which means any particular plan or action, God can work it through and see whether it's going to come out in the positive for his cause or the negative. So we need to recognize that whatever plans or whatever desire we have and we take it to God, we need to allow him the freedom to answer it according to his perfect wisdom and will. We, in a tunnel vision, see this is the best course to take. But God sees the future of what that course would be if it was taken. And if he sees it would be best, then that's the course that he's going to allow to occur. If he sees it's not the best, then he's going to change it. He's not going to approve it. And we need to give him the freedom to change any of our plans because he never makes a mistake. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I was listening to somebody else reading about Elijah this week, and where it said 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in the cave by 50s and fed them, the other version said preachers. I thought that was interesting. 100 preachers.
That is interesting. Why would they want to be silencing their voices in a cave, you know, preaching to themselves in whispers? They needed to be out there preaching publicly. But, you know, it says hiding them so that they wouldn't be slain by Ahab and Jezebel. But anyways, any other thoughts or comments? Amen. Safe in the arms of Jesus. But yeah, it's interesting how the Hebrew can have different meanings. It's like in Psalms it says, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of the preachers. But when you look up the word preachers, it can also mean great was the company of those that published it. So you have the Hebrew word that can be translated preachers or publishers. And those are two different terms. Publishers are of the printed word. You can still preach that way, but it's written. And then preachers is those who speak the words. So it's interesting how the Hebrew can have different meanings, but very closely related. So Elijah's to go and anoint Hazael to be king over a heathen nation. Jehu was to be the next king of Israel. And Elisha was to be the next prophet once Elijah had accomplished his work. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Elijah had thought that he should alone in Israel was a worshiper of the true God. But he who reads the heads of all hearts of all revealed to the prophet that there were many others who through the long years of apostasy had remained true to him. I have left me, God said, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you, Sister Dot. So God had revealed to Elijah that he was mistaken, that he was the only one. There were thousands of others who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, they hadn't worshiped him by bowing, and they had not used their mouth to kiss Baal. So here we are in these last days, and everything that has been written in the scripture points in some way to instruct us who live in these last days. What would these examples, bowing the knee to Baal and kissing Baal, what would these represent spiritually today that God's people are not to do?
Well, the B word comes to mind, Babylonian worship, Babylonian doctrines. I know she goes into some detail later on in this part, in the future on this point. Yeah, it's interesting. You deal with the image worship commandment, which is a variety of ways to commit that. And the mouth kissing. That's interesting. Catholics do that. They got it from pagans. Yeah, I see. Well, it's a good question. Spiritual significance. So Babylon's coming up high in my mind.
Amen. Amen. The king of Babylon, of course, is Lucifer, but he hides himself behind a figurehead. And so the king of ancient Babylon was Nimrod. And so Nimrod passed on the symbolism passed on to Marduk. Marduk became Nimrod. And Marduk was the Babylonian name for their supreme god in their pantheon. So when the language was changed, Marduk became Baal to the Phoenicians or the Canaanites. He became Amun-Ra to the Egyptians. He became Zeus to the Greeks. So, I mean, you can continue to carry that same fact through all the various ancient civilizations. It was still the same individual they were referring to. It was just under different names depending on their particular civilization and language. So Baal here was the king or the god of Babylon. And so you're correct, brother, for bringing up the issue that God calls his people out from Babylon. And of course, not just to be physically out of all the corrupt churches, but to have no idols of Babylon in your heart. So you can make an idol of anything and be bowing down to Baal and ultimately bowing down to Lucifer. So whatever you put in your mind or in your actions that detracts from worshiping God or is more important than worshiping God becomes an idol. You have another God before the Lord, whatever that may be. So when you know that Saturday is the Sabbath, but you decide that you're going to go to Disneyland or that you're going to go to work or whatever it may be, those things become more important than worshiping God on his holy day. So those things become an idol to you that you worship, you favor, you love more than God and his commandments. So that's actions. Now, mouth. What does a mouth deal with? Kissing, of course, is affection. But what does a mouth deal with? Amen. Words. So here we, talking, yes. So here we have the action of bowing and the words connected with Baal worship. So then we're to make sure that our actions are not going before the Lord. In other words, are more important than the Lord. We're not to be worshiping idols in our hearts that separate our love from God or are more important to us than keeping God's law, his word. And we're not to allow our words to be in any way affectionate or desirous of serving Baal. So when we're dealing on the Sabbath, we're not to speak our own words. We're not to dwell upon worldly subjects. We're not to perform our own actions. Everything is to be devoted to God on his Sabbath day. So then we change how we act on the Sabbath. We no longer work on the Sabbath. We no longer go out in our gardens and or mow the lawn or any other activity that we would want to do. We instead devote the day to God. So that's actions. Now we deal with words. We're not to speak our own words on the Sabbath. We're to allow the words of God to come forth or praises to him to issue out. Thankfulness, gratefulness, appreciation. So we can worship Baal, not just in action, but also in words. So are the words coming out of our mouth? Are they on worldly subjects? Are they praising worldly themes? Or are our words on a more heavenly theme upon Christ and his righteousness, upon God's great love for us? upon how grateful we are for God having an interest in our lives and preserving us up until this day, bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath. So we're not just to watch our actions, we're to watch our words as well, because every idle word that we say is registered in our book of records against us. And that's something to be aware of, dear ones. By our words, we shall be justified. And by our words, we shall be condemned. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yeah, on the subject of Sabbath, it's interesting, all the Ten Commandments, they're, well, the rest of the commandments, of course, there's the do's and the don'ts, and by the grace of God, we must do 24/7. And yet, when it comes to the Sabbath commandment, it's on top of that, on that one day, it's set aside God's day, God's way. And I remember a friend, and you probably remember Sister Faye Sinetti, she said, you know, in the spirit of prayer, she's so solemn about it. I miss her saying it. She said, you know, keeping the Sabbath, James, well, she's talking about the group she used to be with. She said, it's the hardest commandment to keep. She just comes out with it. I said, and so I was just looking at her, and then she said, well, Sister White says, and she said, because it, now she didn't give a quote, but she, I'm sure she slightly, it did sound spirit of prophecy like, but I didn't give where it was or that, but it is interesting, isn't it? Out of all the commandments, this one day has to do with a specific time kept in a specific way with a specific blessing on that day alone that recognizes God's name, his position, creator, and his dominion, heaven and earth. And so that's on top of the other commandments. Obviously, you don't break the others, but I can't help but think you could see why it's really the last test to be brought on this world, because of course the devil wants to be God, and so his name wants to be there, his claim, you know, creature, not creator, and you know, another God on this earth, and his day, which is no word of God for its foundation, but the one who wanted to usurp it.
Amen. Amen. And of course, the devil is going to place individuals in like between a rock and a hard place, to where keeping the Sabbath is very difficult. They may lose their job over it because their boss wants them to work on the Sabbath hours, and they say, you know, they're forced to choose. Do I keep God's commandments and refuse to obey the command of my boss and risk my job? Or do I save my job and break God's commandments? And so the devil is going to make the issue appear all focused upon you as an individual. You're gonna lose everything if you follow God, whereas you'll gain everything if you work on the Sabbath. And he's going to embellish it. If you have kids, you know, he's going to say, your kids are going to be out on the street if you keep God's commandment. But if you work on the Sabbath, then your kids will have a home that's very nice, and they'll have everything that they want, and everything will be so peachy. So it's like the devil presenting the glory of all the kingdoms, not the real issue of the kingdom, how nasty it could be and you know, broken down and everything else. He presented it in its most glorious form. And that's what the devil does to each one of us. He presents breaking the commandments in the best possible light. You're going to gain the most. Just like he came to Eve. The fruit is the tastiest in the whole garden. But it's just the opposite. The devil's a liar. There really was no glory of the kingdoms. And there really is no profitability in working on the Sabbath just to save yourself, to save your family. God owns everything. He owns the wealth of this world. So what is a puny job compared to the richest king in the universe? He can give you everything you need, but he's testing your love for him. He's not going to dole out his riches to everyone who asks. He wants to test whether you love him or not. If you prove your love for him, then he will reward you as a father rewards his child with blessings, safety, shelter, food. So it's a test. There's some that will just pass the test on a legal issue. Well, I know this is what God wants me to do, so I'll do it. There's no love involved. They have the actions, but they don't have the affection. We need to serve God in action because we love him. And if we love God, who first loved us, then we not only have the Father, we have the Son, and we'll have the Spirit and all the blessings that come with the Spirit. Yeah, amen. Amen. Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So in serving God, it's not just from a legalistic aspect. It's because we love him. That's why we want to serve him. So we need to serve God, not just in actions, but we need to serve him in affection. Praise him. That involves words. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13. If you're able to move mountains because you have faith, if you're able to speak all languages and interpret all things and you know all mysteries and able to explain the plan of salvation perfectly, if you don't have love, it's not going to profit you a single thing. You know, I've always looked very highly at individuals that have a photographic mind, a photographic memory. And I look at it from the aspect, man, if I knew every word in the Bible, exactly where it is, down to the portions of the texts and what book and what chapter and so on, how wonderful that would be. And there was a story done on an individual that had a photographic mind. And it revealed that even though he had such a brilliant memory, he lacked the ability to comprehend simple things. So he didn't know if going down to the grocery store and seeing a loaf of bread for $5, whether that was a good deal or not. If he saw a loaf of bread for $100, he would pay $100 for that loaf of bread without realizing that it was way too much. So he lacked common sense, reasoning ability, but he had this brilliant memory. And then I thanked God for as much of a memory as I have connected with reasoning ability. So you can thank God for whatever gifts and talents you have, because that is better than not having those talents. Any other thoughts or comments, Sterling? Go ahead, Brother Josh.
So, sorry, everyone. I thought Mark was calling me, but it wasn't. Anyway, I'd like to share a comment that goes along the last lesson of Elijah on the mountain and seeing God's instruction to anoint Elisha, the new prophet, Jehu, and Hazael, the new king. It's one more lesson concerning both baby birds and the enemies of the birds. It says here, reminiscing, remember how very important it is that the bird parents carefully guard their babies? Since maybe birds are helpless, that's when they hatch from the egg. Some babies, like chicks, goslings, and ducklings, are hatched with down feathers and can run quickly about. However, they must always stay close to their parents. Elijah let discouragement separate him from God. Like the baby chicks, he needed to stay close to his heavenly parent. Some chicks, like moor hens, are hatched near water, and they go from the egg into the water. Baby swans, or cygnets, as you remember, are hatched ready to swim. Do you remember how cygnets also ride on the parent swan's back as it swims along? Here are some more ways birds protect themselves and their families. Sometimes birds cannot flee from an attacker. They will then make themselves look larger and fiercer than they really are. They will do this by puffing out their feathers, holding out their wings, opening their bills, and even making hissing noises or other sounds. If this does not frighten away the predator, they will bite, jab, or grab at it. Jezebel was like this bird, making herself more frightening than she really was. Elijah should have trusted God. Another way birds protect themselves is to attack the enemy or predator. A group of birds, sometimes the same kind species or several kinds as a species, joined together will mob an enemy. The predator will be driven away and sometimes even killed. Elijah did not need to protect himself. God will have helped him. He will help and protect us. So we see through all the lessons concerning baby birds and even how birds protect themselves and even their families from the worst enemies. He's seen how the swan and the hawks and many other birds are there. Birds of any kinds guard themselves from all sorts of danger. God kept Elijah safe, as we already read in the story, how he helped told him to flee to the book Cherith while Ahab and Jezebel sent their troops to find him and as many prophets as they could find. And also, he also gave protection for the 100 prophets that Obadiah hidden in that cave. But Elijah kind of forgotten that God was always there to help him. You wouldn't just feel threatened and that she'd destroy him after hearing what happened to her prophets at the mountain. And throughout all those things God showed, he showed that he was there, and Elijah was afraid that he was the last of his kind, but God reassured him that there were only 7,000 in Israel that didn't that paid no heed to Baal at all. And he was even protecting them and Elijah and anyone who obeys him, and for that matter, no matter what troubles may come, nothing can defeat God. Not even over a million troops can stop that. And if anyone even tries to force people to worship like a false deity or false ideas, there's nothing that they can do to stop, because God is more powerful than them. And even the lifeless idols that they want to worship. Because those statues like Baal, Ashtoreth, and all the others, all just lifeless things. Can't do anything of it. Even if they wanted to. And just as God protects as Elijah and even the Israelites is both from time they left Egypt and even unto the time of the New Testament. And just as the birds protect themselves and their families, God will protect us just as long as we obey him and put our faith in him like we always do, and even inspire others to do the same. He will be their protection against all dangers as well. And we're all grateful that we have a God who loves us and guards us like the birds guard themselves and their families. And as well as all the other animals who guard their younglings from any such a danger, that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Josh. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, from Elijah's experience, there are many lessons. We'll find out what those lessons may be next time. And see, that's about 2/3 of the way down on page 170. And we'll also spend a little time figuring out if the 7,000 in Elijah's day was literal or spiritual, and if the 7,000 in our day is literal or spiritual. So that'll be next time. We hope to see you, dear ones. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions that you have? Any testimonies or songs that you'd like to bring forth? Please go right ahead.
I thought of the song "Safe in the Arms of Jesus" when we're facing difficulties. We don't have to run. We can just go to Jesus. We're safe there.
Dear sister, are you singing it for us? If so, your mic is off.
I'll give it a try. Do you have the words to that? Okay. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul doth rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels, born in song to me. Over the fields of grief, over the judge, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love or shame, sweetly my soul doth rest. Thank you, Lord.
Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest.
Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience, wait till the night is o'er. Wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. I pray the angels were singing with me, because my voice is about ready to leave.
Well, thank you, dear sister, for that wonderful suggestion. And for singing it for us. Appreciate it. And thank you, brother, as well for singing that. I knew most of it, but when it gets to that second part of the verse, the tune changes and I have problems in that area. But I'll get it one of these days. So thank you so much. Are there any other songs, any other comments, anything else that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
Well, I have good news. 16 great controversies and one prophecy speaks. I think I mentioned I gave 15 away on Thursday at the prayer meeting, and I only gave one out that afternoon. I left Mum late at the nursing home because the next visitor had not arrived. And there I was. I went after that. I went to where I was up to in door knocking, and I didn't get to knock on any doors. Why was that? Because there was someone that asked. There was about four people that live in this complex, and then the lady yells out, "Hey, such and such would like a free book. You're the free book guy, aren't you?" And I said, yeah, you could say that. And Mary, a Roman Catholic, she took a great controversy, and I offered it to others. And one of the ladies, Jane, she said, "Is it religious?" I said, I could have said the good, bad, and the ugly. I didn't say it this time. I said, "Religious, political, economic, and educational systems of the past 2,000 years in Europe and beyond, and are repeating again nowadays." But before I could get that out, she was all right, "Nah, religion, nah." Crash, bang, and then I offered it to everyone I already knew one of them said no the day before, and then there was Tony, who was apparently a Christian, but he was not interested. And then and Mary, the Catholic, she said, "Why don't you come sit with us, James?" Because there was a spare seat, and we were slightly talking in that. Jane made it clear she didn't want me, you know, like, like you could read it in her face. Well, sure enough, Jane left, and they were still talking, and they were talking about various things about religion, the meaning of life and that. And Mary said, "Come, James, come." So I sat down with her, and I must have been there for about 2.5 hours. We were talking back and forth and that, and Jane came back, and we discussed. I said, "Jane, so, you know, she was sharing why she, you don't have to be religious to be good." And she was sharing all sort of, platitudes and that. And then she got to the point. I said, "Jane, you know, if you sound like you think the meaning of life is love, would I be right?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "I cannot see how you would reject Jesus on that front. I mean, you won't find anyone like him. You know, you won't say it fine. She's, you know, no, whatever idea she has about Jesus, she just says no. And then eventually she left, and the other three were there, and I met a couple of other neighbors that were coming along, and I said to her, "You know, I'm trying to help her convince me that she's right. I'm trying to help her see objective truth doesn't change whether the liberal guy's going to stay the same. It's not going to change." And I said, and they laughed at that, like, "I'm trying to get her to convince me." They thought that was, some of them thought that was kind of funny. And I said, "But you think about it. If she's right and the meaning of life is love, and I just asked her, would you want to live in a perfect world, eternally youthful, with a Godhead and a perfect world with no sin, suffering, sorrow, and death?" And what was her answer? "No." That tells me there's something deranged and convinces me all the more reason why we need a savior, because she just said the meaning of life is love. So turn it around. The meaning of death, there's no love there. You can't think, can't speak, can't do anything. And they all agree because they're all Christians, but they could get the point. But very interesting conversations, different things are shared with them, the change of the Ten Commandments, two Catholics at the table, someone else that kept talking over me and that. I think he might have been a bit deaf too, so that might have been a reason as well. But it was really good, and I'm so glad I did. I did wonder where I would end up that afternoon, and there I was, and got to put tracks in there. I found out the units of the different ones at the table, so I got to put tracks, even though it says no junk mail. Sometimes that's on condition, you know, depending if you know that person. So I hope they read it. Another Catholic came to the door, to the table. We talked briefly. She didn't want a great controversy. Mary asked on my behalf. I said, "Wow, I'm getting people to work for me. Toll border. Wonderful." And, it was really interesting. Mary, the Catholic, said, "Why, what are you a Catholic, James?" I said, "No, Mary, I'm not, but I am into the truth. And I would say I'm a Protestant, and the book you got in your hand will give a lot more detail about that. And they, the two of the Catholics, talked about how important the Mass is. And then I said, and when this new lady came to the table, I said, oh, so you can sort of work out they're Catholics, right? And she looked at me solemnly and she said, so am I.
I said, oh, I'm sorry.
Well, I didn't say I'm sorry. She said, I'm a teacher at the local Catholic church. Oh, okay. So you get where they're, I was going to enter into that. It was getting a bit late, but I did share with them the change of the Ten Commandments. I said, do you, I don't want you to believe me, but that's in the Roman Catholic Catechism. And instead of saying, wow, like, wow, did they read the God's law? They really, you know what they're probably some in the 50s, one was in the 50s, one was in the 70s. And they're just, like, they believe me. Oh, no, we take your word for it. I said, do you want to see the evidence? Oh, no, we take your word for it. But it wasn't, wow, we should investigate our foundation. It was just like, so what's the matter with you? So, because their leader is the Pope, not Jesus. Although now and again he would say we follow Jesus, but it's quite clear there's another leader who they think in what he says that they're actually following Jesus when it goes directly across Jesus and his life. So that was really, I really enjoyed that, some of the things I got to share. And thank you for keeping my mum in prayer. I said to Lucy today, you know, mum said to me, oh, when you, I said to my mum, coming, I'll see you next Sabbath, Saturday. I had to stress it so she knows what day it is today. That was Thursday. And she said, oh, but you do your own thing on Sabbath, don't you? Now she knows I've been there a couple of Sabbaths in the past. I said, well, this is part of it, mum. You're not well. And every time I've been, someone in my family's been there, so I get to talk because mum doesn't talk much and you don't get to do much. And so I don't know what's going to happen. I was just saying to Lucy, I'd love to stay home. I'd love to read. I mean, if it's just to perfect strangers in the area, where she's staying, which I did get to meet one and gave a book. But see how we go. We'll keep it in prayer. And thank you for keeping it in prayer. And regarding my lump, it's looking good, bro. And I think I shared it last prayer meeting. Two stripes of bruises. Bruising, like someone scratched me or something. Really weird, but I was really glad to see it after a couple of days. It's nice and purple. I hope that's the meaning for the lump. It's a bit strange. It is long. I don't know. I couldn't have done that in my sleep. So I'm really glad they're showing up, though, you know, after a short while, less than a week. So hopefully that's a sign of departure.
Amen. We'll continue to keep it in prayer, dear brother. Praise the Lord you were able to plant some seeds of truth, even among those who didn't want to hear it. And we'll keep them in prayer as well. Are there any last comments or thoughts that you'd like to share before we have closing prayer? Please go right ahead. I'd like to praise God for hearing and answering prayer and for having such a loving interest in each one of our lives. Even though we may go astray and become despondent and discouraged, God doesn't cast us away. He doesn't aggressively reprove us, but he reaches us where we are and gently, lovingly, and at times reprovingly, lifts us up, plants our feet on the solid rock, gets our eyes off of self and onto Christ, and encourage us to go forward and onward and upward. What a loving, compassionate Savior and God we have. And who would like to have closing prayer for us?
Thank you, dear Father in heaven, for being a loving God, for reaching out to us, even when our arms are shortened by self. We know that we're safe with you, and we just need to open our mouths and tell others. Some of us are very good at it with great controversy and door knocking. Praise the Lord. And be with us throughout the rest of this Sabbath day. And for those of us who will be resting until the Sabbath dawns, be with us and grant us a restful night's sleep. And thank you, dear Lord, for your words of wisdom, and especially the stories of how you intervened in others' lives in a very loving way. We know that you do that in our life too, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Well, dear ones, have a restful night's sleep. If you're on the other side of the world, have a wonderful Sabbath day. And we're looking forward to being back in fellowship with you soon. Until then, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.